All right. Welcome to my Bible class. I'm Pastor Wolf Mueller. That means I'm the pastor at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Come visit. And also, if you're watching the recording, you should join this fantastic group of people joining us live on Wednesday morning, where they're chatty chatting about all we're talking about live. And then after we finish recording, we turn the recording off and chat some more. Jump in and see what's going on. We're studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther, which is really now the life of Joseph with Martin Luther. We're in Genesis chapter 40, verse 9. And Luther had mentioned last time that we don't need to make too many comments about this chapter because it's just the narrative of Joseph's rise. He's been, 20 years in prison. It's been pretty bad after his brother sold him. I mean, he's had a kind of rough go. But now he's in charge of prison. He's in prison, but he's in charge of it. The inmate is running the asylum. And so the butler and the baker are thrown into prison by the Pharaoh, and they have these troubling dreams. In fact, Joseph comes in to check on them in the morning. He's like, "What's going on, guys?" And so they're telling him the dreams, and Joseph is going to interpret these dreams. And but well, he says the interpretation comes from the Lord. So he's going to receive the interpretation from the Lord and pass it on. And this is going to be the beginning of his coming out of prison. But it's going to take a while still. So the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." This is the description of the sprouting, budding, and growing of a vine. A vine produces sprouts. These send forth shoots, get leaves or tendrils. Thirdly, the vine buds when the little leaves shoot forth together with the grapes. Let's see, this is Ashkol, means a cluster of grapes. Its clusters ripen into grapes. Shahat means to squeeze out, as we gather from the passage. The word occurs nowhere else in the Bible. Above, we've had many words of this kind. Their meaning is uncertain among the Jews. Luther's given them a little bit of grammar. He's reminding them that they're supposed to be studying their Hebrew vocab. Amazing that that was happening, by the way. Wittenberg was a huge revival of the biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew, and especially Hebrew. I mean, and before that, I mean, you go back and there was some Greek that was happening, not a lot of Hebrew. So they're kind of at the cusp here. These guys had to learn all this stuff. And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. Three branches are 3 days." Oops. People are coming in, trying to take notes. Okay. "Three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to the office. You shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his butler. But remember me when it's well with you. And do me the kindness, I pray you, to make mention of me to Pharaoh. So get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of my land of the Hebrews. And here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." Now look at this as beautiful Luther here says, a prayer undoubtedly preceded these words. "For these things were not done as quickly as they're described in brief by Moses." So Luther's understanding that Moses is giving us, in some ways, a summary, a sort of compact edition, the cliff notes. The real thing is there's a lot more going on, including prayer. Luther says, no doubt Joseph heard the dream and he stopped and he prayed and asked the Lord for interpretation. And then the Lord gave him that interpretation. "For these things are not done as quickly as they're described in brief by Moses." After Joseph had heard the account of the dream, he withdrew to some solitary place and prayed on bended knees. "For the saints do nothing without blessing and prayer. They do not rush suddenly into their business, but approach it with fear. This is reminding me that we never had an opening prayer." And because, well, so I'll finish the highlighted section and then we'll do it. "And because they hope in the Lord, they call upon him," which we can do now. So let's pray. "Oh Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that by your spirit, it would give us your comfort and peace. Bless our study now through Christ our Lord. Amen." Even if, Luther continues, even if external gestures are not always employed, They nevertheless pray from the heart with sobbing and sighs. Just Joseph testified previously, patronim, gifts, are gifts from God, interpretations. I think this means, this is the, I think this is the word that goes into interpretation. Can I just click on this and will it tell me? If I click on this, study, search, look up, what'll happen if I press this button here? I don't know. It's not the business of our wisdom and industry to interpret dreams. No, the Holy Spirit must come. For without him, there is no gift or any interpretation. Therefore, he said, I will pray God to grant me the ability to set forth the meaning which properly fits this dream. We must rely on the Holy Spirit for all the works that the Lord has appointed to us. Over and over. I was reminded of this doing someone before we started recording was we were talking about prophecy bingo, Chris Roseborough's show on Pirate Christian Radio. So I got to ride on the pirate ship for a couple of hours this week, which was wild, a little bit smelly. And he's showing all these people talking about their 2026 prophetic updates and everything. And it's like this kind of spiritual fortune cookie nonsense. It's so yuck. But it presents itself as spiritual. And the danger is we say, oh, that's what spiritual is, so I must not be spiritual. No, you are of the Spirit. You are a Christian. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. So your faith comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's more than that. The Holy Spirit comes upon you for all of the different callings and vocations that the Lord has given to you. We remember in the Judges, right? Here the Lord causes these guys to judge, and the Spirit comes upon them, and then whoosh, they start judging, which in that case meant going berserk and killing the Philistines. That's probably not what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, because you don't have that calling of Philistine destroyer, but you have your different callings. You're all of us have parents, even if they're not alive, we're children. Some of us have a spouse, children, grandchildren. All of us are a citizen of a country. All of us have neighbors, even if they're far away. All of us are baptized. We're children of God. So for all these different vocations, we have the Holy Spirit who gives us the strength and wisdom to go about the vocations that we have, which is why Jesus gives us beautiful, after he teaches the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. Remember this in Luke 11. Then he says, so your Father will give the Spirit to all who ask. Here it is, verse 13. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we ask for the Holy Spirit in the confidence that the Lord will give the Holy Spirit. And all of these things are working by the Spirit. So Luther can just assume what's happening with Joseph, that he prayed for the Spirit. Why? Because he's a Christian. And that's what Christians do. Caleb says, fruits of the Spirit include self-control, not nonsense, not loss of self-control. I would add, not going crazy. This is what most people think. Well, the more spiritual you are, the more insane you are. That's false. Okay. The Hebrew word, mishpat, which is, let's see, isn't frequently, but this word is a big word. It normally means like mishpat is justice or something, but it has a different meaning here. Manner or custom, unless I'm confusing two different words, which is very likely. It has the same meaning as the Latin secundum iudicium sum, according to the former manner. See Exodus 21, 24. It's used of the house father who's betrothed the maid to his son, juxta iudicum. He'll deal with her as is customary for daughters. Psalm 119, secundum iudicum diligentium te, means, as is thy wont towards those who love thee. So we translate here want or custom or habit or way of dealing. Not according to the punishment and judgment imposed on the ungodly. Furthermore, the Jews exaggerate the fact that Joseph prays that the butler should remember him and make mention of him before Pharaoh. They say that he sinned and that for this sin he had to endure this captivity for 2 more years. So the Jewish interpretation is because Joseph interpreted the dream and then said, "Hey, by the way, remember me," that was sinful, and so he had to be punished for 2 more years of imprisonment. Luther's like, "What are you talking about? Joseph is unjustly censured by this Jewish interpretation. He did not place his confidence in the chief of butlers, for above we have heard so often that he bore this cross with equanimity and was prepared to suffer death and everything to the utmost. But he's an example of the doctrine which Paul hands down." I highlighted some of this stuff earlier. I wonder where my highlights went. 1 Corinthians 7, were you a slave when you were called? Never mind. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. We should not bring evils and dangers upon ourselves, but when we are afflicted, either by chance or by God's will, then whatever misfortune there is must be borne steadfastly and with great courage, yet not in such a way that we neglect the plans and assistance by which we can be liberated. For it is tempting God to despise the remedies for evils, the remedies offered and shown by God. Now here, this is a this right here is some profound wisdom, and it deals with this mystery of contentment and activity. In other words, we normally think of it like if we're called to be content, whatever station in life we find ourselves, we are content with that. And yet, at the same time, we do avail ourselves of opportunities for things to get better. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, are you a slave? Fine, stay a slave. But if you can gain your freedom, then do it. So it's like, well, wait a minute. Do I stay or do I change? And the answer is that we don't rebel. We don't throw off the troubles against the will of God. But as opportunities stand in front of us, then we pursue those opportunities. We were talking about this a lot, actually. I was thinking about this, remembering some on the singles cruise that we had last summer, a year ago. This was an amazing sort of event. And one of the things that the kids were talking about, because they're all single, like, how can we be content in our singleness and yet at the same time be pursuing a spouse? Like, how do those two things work together? It seems like if we're pursuing a spouse, that indicates discontent. But if we're content, then it means we don't pursue and we don't want to, like, how do you do it? And this is what Paul's talking about. It's kind of this mystery. When we're afflicted by chance or by God's will, then we bear steadfastly and with great courage that particular affliction, but we don't bear that affliction in such a way that we neglect the plans and assistance by which we can be delivered from that affliction. So I suppose it would be like, imagine you get sick. Being single and being sick are two different things, but here Joseph is in prison. Imagine you're enslaved. Okay. But you're sick. You can endure that sickness and still take your medicine and try to get better. You can do the two at the same time. So in God's mind and in God's reckoning, there is a way that contentment and endurance are not in contrast with activity and pursuit. But maybe this is the narrow, there's a narrow way here. There's a way to go off on the one side. It's like, I'm so content I don't change anything, or I'm so interested in changing that I become discontent. There's a middle way. I wonder what it would be. I wonder if I start drawing it, if it'll make sense. So what would it be on the one side? There would be, I want to be content on one side, content, but not apathetic. Apathy. How do you spell apathy? Apathy. I want to be content, but not apathetic. And I want to do, but I don't want to be, what would the opposite of the vice on the other side of this be? So I want to be pulled from apathy to activity, and I want to be, this is probably despair. No. That's apathy would be despair. It would be, I think sloth is over here on this side. I'm thinking of the of striving. I think striving might be over here. I think it might, you know, it might be graph might give us the key here. It might be the struggle that everything is a fight. It's a struggling. I want to be content. So from our struggling to contentment, and from our apathy and sloth to activity. That's what it's going to look like there. I'd probably need some work. Okay. Thus, the body has been given to us by God, not that we should kill it with fasting or vigils, but that we should care for it with food, drink, clothing, sleep, and medicine. In Colossians 2, Paul censures the hypocrites who don't spare their bodies. In the monastery, I too was once such a murderer and the worst persecutor of my own body. I used to fast, pray, watch, and fatigue myself beyond my strength. This means inviting and bringing death upon oneself. Think of CrossFit. But we should be prepared for both evil, for both eventualities, to protect and preserve our life, and to meet death with equanimity according to God's good pleasure. So, should I stay or should I go? Yes. Should I live or should I die? Yes. Should I fast or should I eat? Yeah. Thus, God wants us to be lords over death and life, according to the statement in Romans 14. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. This comes up. I'll draw another little blackboard picture here, because this is what happens whenever we start to talk about Epicureanism and Stoicism. So you got the Epicurean on the one side that says pain is bad and pleasure is good. So that our whole lives is either about increasing pleasure and reducing pain. Pain bad, pleasure good. That's the Epicurean idea. Well, the Stoic comes along and says, no, pain is actually good. It eludes the virtue, and pleasure is dangerous for us. And so I should have done different colors for the Stoics. Let me do. Stoics can be this color, purple, right? So pleasure's bad. And then the question is, well, what about the Christian? I remember I had a guy who said, he said, look, I don't want to be an Epicurean avoiding pain and pursuing pleasure, but my life has been pretty good. So what should it be? Should we exalt pain or resist pain, or should we exalt pleasure? And this is what Paul says in this verse that Luther's quoting. We say Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus wants to give us good days, then God be praised. And if Jesus wants to give us tough days, God be praised. He's in charge of all of it. That's what it says right here. Whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. Here, dominant is not only the genitive case, but also the nominative plural. This is interesting. This is a Latin play on words. We are the Lord's with and without the apostrophe. So we belong to the Lord, which means that we are lords over death and life. For if we're lords in death and life, as Christ himself was, we certainly are lords over life and death. We can and should not invite either life or death upon ourselves. Both must be accepted with humility and patience, both life and death. Thus above, Genesis 20, Abraham gives careful consideration to his life when he orders Sarah to pretend that she is his sister in order to escape danger and the power of the king. Jacob flees from his angry brother Esau. Later, he sends gifts to placate him. He tries everything to be able to be safe. Isaac did the same thing by flight, by giving gifts, bestowing largesse, in order that he might win grace and favor for himself on the part of his neighbors and King Abimelech. So that they're working, and we see it, that they're working and striving to make things better for themselves. Therefore, Joseph did not sin when he requested the king's butler to give consideration to his liberation. For at the very outset, he sobbed and begged his brothers not to sell him, because at that time he was unable to avoid being delivered by his brothers into the sad and wretched servitude of foreigners. He bore patiently the cross imposed by the Lord, to be sure. But now, when he sees another opportunity for freedom is being offered him through the chief of the butlers at the court of the king, in whose graces he knew that the butler would be, he thinks he will hazard finding out whether the Lord would be willing to further this opportunity. and rescue him from such irksome imprisonment. The other overseer, the bakers, undoubtedly also made the same petition, but in vain. But had Joseph not adopted this method, he would have tempted God, who wants us to use the means and the opportunities offered to us, and in turn, to go without the things he denies us. Likewise, to practice patience under the cross, whether on the right or the left. See it? So that there's a navigating of this life, which is sometimes difficult. But again, it's this idea, contentment and activity. How do they go together? And how do I know what God is calling me to? Just to endure or to try to make things better? Well, yes. And if we can't make things better, then we endure. And if we can, then we do. And if we don't try to make things better, it's tempting God. This is what got, I don't know, some rabbi got Luther worked up about this. Who's the interpreter that he normally talks about? He normally quotes him. What is his name? Therefore, the Jewish fabrication is inept and false, and Joseph's counsel is to be praised. He reminds the butler of the kindness which he had bestowed, both bodily and lira. There it is. Thank you. He reminds the butler of the kindness which he had bestowed, both bodily and spiritually, on the butler in prison. And he begs him to remember these, for he was a prophet full of the Holy Spirit. He not only cherished and cared for the prisoners by whatever means he could, but even consoled and taught them in order that they might have confidence and good hope and look for divine help. So there's this little revival happening in the prison in Egypt there under Joseph's. And this is how Paul thinks too, you know. You want to put me in prison? Well, now you have a prison church. You can put me in chains? Now you have a church in one spot. You can put me on a boat? Now we have a church boat. This example must be carefully observed. Joseph seized the opportunity with singular zeal in order that he might be able to escape and not tempt God. Otherwise, his conscience would later have accused him of negligence. I didn't do enough. This is always the danger. On the one hand, I've done too much. I've grasped for the things which are not given. On the other hand, I've been negligent, lazy, etc. I've said that in this manner, one must care for the body and protect a good reputation, wife, children, and the whole household, and that so far as possible, one must do everything that pertains to the preservation of these. For if everyone were to neglect giving attention to his own affairs and his office, whether publicly or privately, I too would neglect the office entrusted to me and would be able to say, why do we preach, teach, and baptize? Yet God did not create us and put us into the world that we should abandon ourselves to ease and pleasures and thus cast every care upon God as if there were nothing whatsoever for us to do. But when a person has done his duty and in his own position, then indeed the success and outcomes of all activities must be entrusted to God. Thus, a farmer does not commit the care of his field to God in such a way that he himself does none of the things that pertain to agriculture, does not plow, does not cultivate the land. But after doing all these things, then indeed he asks God for increase in favorable weather. If we're heard by God, let us be thankful. If not, let us bear it patiently and render due obedience in order that we may learn what the perfect and pleasing will of God is in us. Romans 12. Then Joseph clears himself of the crime for which he had been thrown into bonds. He appeals to his conscience. He does not justify the informers, lest he seem to be conscious of guilt. For our reputation should not be neglected by us in such a way that we acknowledge the crimes falsely charged to us and strengthen accusers with our silence. In other words, what happens when someone accuses you of doing something wrong? Do you just let them accuse you? Is that what the Eighth Commandment would have us? No, one must say, I've not sinned. I have not a demon, said Jesus to the Jews. Likewise, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. John 18. There are extant some very weighty and memorable sayings of Augustine. He who neglects his reputation is cruel. Likewise, we have need of a good conscience before God and of a good reputation for the sake of our neighbor. This is interesting. This is what Luther will talk about, especially in regards to the pastor. When Paul says that he must have a good reputation towards those who are outside, I bet that's what this verse is. Oh, that's interesting. It says, look at on Luther's essay on the good of widowhood, chapter 27. Is that Luther's works on the good of widowhood? I've never heard of that. Can someone track down that work on the good of widowhood? That's something I want to look at. But look at what Luther says. Before God, what do we need? A good conscience. That comes by faith. But what do we need before our neighbor? We need a good reputation, and that comes from love. So that we have these two things here. There's a good reputation is necessary. If a bishop is falsely accused of negligence, theft, adultery, embezzlement, he should by no means give approval to that wrong by keeping silence. But if he has proved his innocence and his adversary is not satisfied with this, he should bear it in the name of the Lord and suffer the unjust accusation. He should not persecute or take vengeance on the author of the slanders, for the testimony by which he has proved that he was being unjustly defamed is sufficient. This is what the examples of Christ and the apostles teach. Therefore, Joseph says, whoa, where'd it go? It's not through any fault of mine that I've come to this place. For I was taken away from the land of the Hebrews, those who were the authors of my misfortune, the very ones who should have protected and defended me, my brothers. Nor did I commit any sin in the house of my master. I've been falsely accused of adultery by a very wicked harlot. Phew. Therefore, I beg you to intercede with me before the king. These matters he amplified somewhat more copiously and in rhetorical fashion, in order that he might have cause to remember his innocence and kindness, but he'll not yet be freed by this means. Therefore, he continues in faith, hope, and patience, is content, does not murmur, is not angry, and does not curse God or man. So he says to the baker, hey, to the butler, hey, remember me. And he doesn't. And Joseph says, all right, fine. It says here, on the good of widows is by Saint Augustine. Nathan says, where does that put our use of the civil legal system in the world? It's there, it's put there by God for us to use. Remember, we have that kind of when to use the legal system or when to use force. This is our matrix of when to use force. Okay. Here we have the force matrix. That sounds cool. Civil as opposed to criminal. Ah, I got you. The force matrix. I think this will answer the question. So we have if something happens against us, we ask first the question, who is bringing the violence against me? And then we ask why. Okay? And if the who is official, and the why is because I'm a Christian, that is the case of martyrdom. And there we turn the other cheek and we are passive and we endure the suffering. Now, if we can, if there's officials to appeal to beyond the particular officials, we can appeal to them and so forth, but we're giving ourselves over to the system. So that's what it means to endure for the sake of Christ. Okay? If, on the other hand, the who is just some, criminal, and the why is just for some unknown reason, like he's just stealing my wallet. In other words, it's not because I'm a Christian, it's not persecution because of my faith. It's just because I'm a guy. Then we have a duty over here. This is where we have the duty to resist and to defend. Here is our duty to endure. But there's a duty to resist. This is the duty to defend. And this is not, this is for ourselves or for our neighbor or for whoever. Now, that defending doesn't mean, like, if some guy comes up with a knife and says, "Give me your wallet," that you're going to poof, go fisticuffs with him. You could give him your wallet and then call the police. In other words, like, you can be smart about how to resist and how to defend. You don't, this is not, in other words, you don't have to meet violence with violence, especially if you're going to get whooped. Daniel, for example, my son is taking jiu-jitsu classes, which is very disappointing to me because he'll be able to beat me up pretty soon. I always try to, the kids, I want them to be, almost as good as me, but not that good, which is why, by the way, this still, that's why I refused to get Isaac a subscription to chess.com because he would beat me. But then his mom got it, and now he beats me. This is, anyhow, we have a duty to endure if it's official and we're Christian. We have a duty to defend and resist if it's a criminal and we're not Christian, for self and neighbor. This idea that the Christian can't defend themselves is just, I don't know. Crazy. But here's the edge cases. What if some criminal is persecuting me because I'm a Christian? Or what if someone official, like some official government person, is doing something wrong, not because I'm a Christian, just because they're a tyrant or a wicked ruler? Then I have a third category, which I'm going to put here in red, which is what best serves the gospel. So I have a choice here. What serves the gospel? And I'll even add something to here, this, and my neighbor. So when there's a tyrant who's doing something wicked, like say they're confiscating ridiculous amounts of taxes or whatever, they're not doing it, they're doing it to everybody, not just to the Christians. I can ask, well, I can defend and resist, or I can endure what best serves the gospel and my neighbor. So I can take a strategic approach. And that also is over here. If a criminal is doing something to me because I'm a Christian, I can say, what best serves the gospel and my neighbor? In other words, if like someone tags the church, or someone breaks in and steals something from church, or someone comes and protests in the church in Minneapolis, this nonsense, it's crazy. Sheesh. The church there can ask the question, what best serves the gospel and what best serves my neighbor? Do I resist and defend, or do I endure? So we have a place where we have wisdom. All right. Got, yeah, does that, the force matrix? I like that it has a name now, the force matrix. It didn't have a name till just now. He can, so here Joseph is enduring. He's content. He doesn't murmur. He's not angry. Among the very saintly patriarchs, there was the most certain faith and knowledge of the heavenly doctrine, which we have by the kindness of God. That is, they believed in Christ and because of him looked forward to eternal life. So we have more than just this life. We have eternal life. And that means that we don't have to have everything now. It's on the way. The doctrine of the resurrection was implanted in their hearts because they endure not only in death, but also beyond death. Joseph is threatened so often with death and killed so often that it can be said in all truth that he endured beyond death. But he resolves as follows: why should I torment myself or rage against God? I know that the Lord God is not only in this life, but also in the future life. Thus, faith in the resurrection shone forth also in the Old Testament, although less copiously and clearly than in the New. This is a jab because the synagogue says that there's no, well, this is interesting. This was a fight, remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees said no resurrection of the dead. And Bible scholars will say it now that the Old Testament doesn't teach the resurrection of the dead, as if there's no Job 19. Christ says God is not God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, all the fathers who hoped in Christ, in God, undoubtedly also believed in the resurrection of the dead. And this can be clearly demonstrated from the argument of Christ. Abraham, Isaac, and the other patriarchs endure even to death with the firmest faith. Therefore, they believe in the resurrection of the dead. For if no other and better life remains after this one, what need is there of faith, or of God himself, or of hope in God beyond death? If the resurrection is not to be expected, there's also no faith and no God. On the contrary, if there is faith and any hope in God, it's necessary that there be a God who is the God of all who trust and hope in him and for his sake retain the hope of immortality. For since all must face death and the godly trust in God in spite of this, they confess of the necessity that after this life, another eternal life remains. This is so good. This is the Luther unpacking this logic where Jesus says, to talk of the resurrection, God's not the God of the dead, but the living. I'm missing some chat here. Wondering if it's a family member, talking about the force matrix on a family member. I think it still applies. But it just makes that question, what's wise, maybe a little more complicated. No prophet is accepted in his hometown, etc. Nathan says, when Jesus said, I have not demons to the officials, he's appealing to God as the official higher. Yeah. And he'll do that constantly, especially John highlights all these places where Jesus calls upon God as his witness, which is pretty important, actually, for the whole kind of flow of John. So in civil cases, such as libel or slander, what serves the interest of the gospel? I think so. Jesus went, you know, before his accusers, and half the time doesn't say anything. He just lets it stand. Oftentimes, we can't be our own defender. Other people have to come to our defense. An Epicurean, says Luther, has no need of faith in God because he lives the life of an animal. This is our Epicurean culture, which is maximize pleasure or minimize pain. The best Epicureanism is the minimize pain kind. The worst is the maximize pleasure hedonistic kind. Therefore, he thinks that it makes little difference whether he dies or lives. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we will die. That's the Epicurean creed. Julius Caesar said that sudden death was best because he was a heathen and an infidel. Boy. He lacked the word of God. Therefore, he had no need of faith, hope, and love, and patience. When life is finished, all is finished for the Epicureans. Now, is that true? No. They think it's finished. These factors should be considered in order that we may see how this article about future immortality shines forth in the saintly men of the Old Testament, who undoubtedly believed in the resurrection of the dead and put their trust in Christ, the author of the resurrection. Further, in other words, do you see how, so the resurrection is the, what? How do we sing it in the hymn? Send hope before to grasp it till hope be lost in sight, so that this hope that we have is propelling us. In the force matrix, Sue says, back to this, doesn't the fourth commandment say we should submit to the officials if they do not force us to disobey God's word? Yeah, there's a general sense of submission to all those who are in authority. So we're talking about when they sin against you too, though. So what happens when I suppose we say, well, you cannot force me to sin. I cannot do that. But what happens when you sin against me? Then what's my response? I guess the nice thing is that the Lord gives us even legal remedy to respond. That's why I like it so much that Texas is always suing the federal government. I don't know. I just like that fact that you have government suing government. And it kind of shows that, you know, we have recourse. Wendy says, reminds me of the book in Les Mis where the prisoner steals from the priest candlesticks and the caught says to the police, they were a gift. You forgot these. Gotcha. So I've seen that. I think there is a place for wisdom. In other words, I do not think that we want to make rules where and bind people's consciences where we are free. In other words, I think the priest could have said, yeah, he stole those. I think on the other hand, he could have said he could do what he did. There's a way that we are free to bear other people's sins. But I don't think it should be a compulsion to bear each other, to bear other people's sins. It has to be an act of freedom. We are not free. We are compelled by the gospel to forgive other people their sins against us, remembering that there's different consequences, though, and that forgiveness is not putting away the consequences. Sometimes you gotta pay the piper. Furthermore, as we've said by the example, back to Luther here, we've said by the example of Joseph's prayer, this must also be observed. By it, we're reminding that the goods and opportunities at hand are to be used to nourish, sustain, and liberate our body, the state, the church, wife, and children. Everyone should do as he should and as he can do in his position. But if he lacks success, he should be prepared for life or for death, for sorrow and joy alike, to endure good and evil in such a way that the Lord God is our hope and confidence, not only in this life, but also in the future life. As it's written in 1 Timothy 4, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That is, one must hope and have confidence both for this life and for the future life, that the Lord God may be ours forever. So here's the example of Joseph in faith and in the faith in the resurrection that propels him to do good and serve. Lois says, this is discernment that comes through prayer in each circumstance. What do you mean by bear? And then Lucy says, what do you mean by bear other people's sins? Like, well, so the priest in Les Mis, who he's the criminal, right? What's his name? I should know all this. He steals the candlesticks, and then he's caught, and then the priest says, no. They were a gift. That's bearing his sin. It's letting it happen. Jean Valjean. I remember, well, what's the story here? This is a good spot to stop here with verse 16. So we got to verse 15 here. I remember it's like the, so at back in Colorado, there was this guy who broke into the church and stole a bunch of stuff. It was weird because he stole a bunch of food from the food bank, which was there to give away for free. Like if he would have just come the next morning, we would have just given it to him. And he maybe took some like music equipment, like speaker equipment out of this closet in the basement downstairs, which was great because we were trying to figure out how to get rid of it. All in all, this guy broke in and did us these great favors. But then I think he was going to set the place on fire. At least that's what we figured because there was he'd poured like rubber cement down the hall. And then he was caught. And the question is, the police asked us if we wanted to put a restraining order on this guy. We talked about it. We said, no, we should, we want, could you invite him to come to church? We said, we want him to come. And please extend that invitation. And that's kind of a, like, we didn't have to, you know, we could have, it's not, I don't want to, like, we could have said, yeah, we'd like a restraining order. That'd be better. That's fine. That would have been a good work. But you can also decide, I think, if wisdom pushes you this way to sort of bear the other person's sin and say, yeah, you can come back. We want to see you. I suppose it's like the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the son asked for his inheritance, and the father had every right to say, nah, like they say in Australia, nah, mate. Yeah, nah. But he didn't. He said, okay. And he bore his sin. So it's a real wisdom there, but we don't want to say that you have to do, I don't, this is the danger. We don't want to say you have to do it. Well, because when we see examples of that, it's pretty stunning. It's amazing to see these examples of people sacrificing to so that and enduring other people's sinfulness, but that's exactly what the cross is. And that's probably the point. Okay, let's wind it down there. We'll stop the recording and then see what else is on your mind. Thanks for being here live. If you're again watching this recording, Wednesday mornings at Texas time, 9 a.m. Worldwide Bible Class, wolfmuller.co/bible for all the latest updates. Thanks so much. God's peace be with you.